We can read from verse 9, and let me read it to you. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now look at verse 10. For while we were, what? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death. Remember? The baptism of death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are reconciled when we were enemies. When did Jesus die for you and for me? When we were his friends? No. When we were his enemies. That is the gospel. Anyone who preaches otherwise has not understood the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of the fire of love, the flame of love, if you like. But a flame of love with what kind of intensity? The intensity that loves the enemy and dies for him while he's still the enemy. That's incredible. That is what makes Jesus different. What makes true Christianity different from anything. There is no religion that teaches any such things. Of dying for an enemy. In fact, even the Christians are afraid of this teaching. Let me be honest with you. That's why I said that my fellow preachers, I don't see them talking about this. Even though it is the central theme of the New Testament, I don't see anybody talking about it. You look at a hymn book and see if you can find one hymn about loving the enemy. You can search and search. I can't find a hymn. There are lots of hymns. In a hymn book, there are 300-400 hymns. I can't find one. Maybe you who know the hymn books better can point one out to me. I can't find one about loving the enemy. And yet, as I have emphasized through this message, it is the central theme of the New Testament. You don't understand this, you have understood nothing about Christianity, nothing that really matters. Verse 8 of Romans 10, which you have opened before you. Romans 5, sorry. Which you have opened before you, reads like this. But God demonstrated his own love to us. How did he demonstrate his love? We are talking about love all the time in this camp. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're used to the word sinner, right? You know what sinner means? It means an enemy of God. As far as the New Testament is concerned, that's what it means. Somebody who disobeys God, who rebels against God, who is his enemy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. The power of his love. And so we can go on through the New Testament. Let me give you another passage. Let's turn to the letters of Paul in case you think he says something different. Just now we read Romans, which is Paul's letter. Let's look at another one in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Again, I'll read from verse 20. And it reads like this. And through him, that is through Christ, God was there to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And now notice verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile, that is, as enemies in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, being sinners, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. What for? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That love doesn't just give us a nice feeling inside. It makes us holy. There is no holiness in the Bible, and the Bible talks a lot about holiness. There is no holiness without this transforming love. There is no blamelessness. There is no perfection of being beyond reproach without this marvelous transforming love. Now, I hope by now you can see, both from the Lord's teaching and from the Apostle Paul's teaching, and there is simply too much of this. I don't think we have time to cover all the material that I have here. But let's take, for example, the teaching on forgiveness. The Lord has so much to say on forgiveness. Even in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Why do we need to forgive? It's because somebody has offended against us. All the teaching about forgiveness has to do with someone who has done something offensive to us, who has intentionally or unintentionally acted as our enemy. Therefore, all the large amount of teaching on forgiveness, of course, has to do precisely with the matter of the enemy. And when the Lord Jesus was being crucified upon the cross, you know his words. Father, forgive them. Forgive who? Forgive these people who are crucifying me. Forgive my enemies. They don't know what they are doing. In life or in death, the whole of the Lord's teaching is characterized by this. Sin is the outcome and the expression as well of hatred. And that hatred is based on the inner selfishness of our hearts. And therefore, even between friends, as we noticed in the play, even a friend can become an enemy because of selfishness and pride and greed. And I think what was touching about the play we saw the other day, so well presented, what was the touching element? Was it touching just because he loved a friend? No. He loved a friend who had become an enemy. And then we saw the all-conquering love that turns the enemy back into a friend. There is the power of love. But now let us return quickly to where I began. I began with the tree chopping incident and the death of a friend accidentally, the pursuit of the Avenger of Blood to kill the man who had accidentally killed another one. And let's remember again the words of the Lord Jesus. It was said to you in the past, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, life for life, but I say to you, I say something else to you. Don't do it. I abolish this matter of eye for eye. Now think for a moment. Let's analyze this for a moment. What is involved here? Is it wrong to take life for life, tooth for tooth? The answer, according to justice, is no. The principle of justice, if you study law, and those of us who study the Bible are in a sense lawyers because we have to study a lot of law, you know that justice is based on the principle of recompense. Justice means eye for eye. That's justice. If you commit murder, you die for it. That's justice. Life for life. And now we have two principles standing against each other. Love and justice. Why do we find it impossible to love the enemy? Let's think about it. Because we feel that we have been unfairly treated. We have been wronged. And in the name of justice, we must equal the score. We must settle the score. That is what stands in the way of our loving the enemy. He should not do this. And as you heard in the play, he deserves, as Ming was saying, he deserves everything that he got. He lands up in jail, got 6 months, he deserves it. Maybe he deserves 8 months. Justice was already kind to him. Isn't that the feeling? Every time we are told to love our enemy, we said, why should I? The word, why should I, makes it mean that it is a moral question. It's a question of obligation. I have no obligation to love the enemy. And you are right. Of course you are right. You have no obligation to love the enemy. He has wronged you and he deserves to be punished. So justice and love stand over against each other. We have sinned against God and we deserve to die. And we are dying. Death conquers all, as we see. We deserve it. We have no basis on which to plead in a court before God. Why are you doing this to me? What about the fornication you committed? What about the adultery? What about the stealing that you have committed? Not to mention other crimes. Let's settle with that. And you dare to say, why is this being done to me? We have no case before God if we have eyes to see. We have no case. Our selfishness, even if we have not yet committed those sins, makes us capable if the opportunity arises to do those sins. Oh yes, we are all capable of that. I have noticed this time and again. I've once given the illustration that I'm sure you're familiar with British people in Malaysia. I think the Britons were here once upon a time, as well as in Singapore. And generally, they are decent, well-behaved people, good administrators, somewhat arrogant sometimes, but generally decent administrators. I know the British very well. I studied in Britain and lived there for an awful long time. Generally decent people. But you know what happened when they landed in Egypt in 1956? In the Suez Canal War? They committed rape and robbery and every indecent act you could think of, including desecrating churches. Yes, even desecrating churches. They used the church for cooking. They used the hymn books and the Bibles for the fire to burn, to cook their food with. You can't imagine that these same decent people could do this kind of thing. I was in Egypt immediately after the battle for Suez. That's why I'm a first-hand witness of this. This is not hearsay. I was shown the very churches where the British soldiers did these things, using it as their toilets and as their cooking facilities. They couldn't think of another place to use. They used the Egyptian churches, and there are not very many churches. Presumably, they didn't think of using the mosques. They didn't dare to offend the local people so much. These are the British. But using the churches is another matter. The offenses they committed against the local people. I've also mentioned, if you go to Japan, you often see Japanese people so polite, so nice. All of those of us who were in China during the Second World War know what kind of animals they were at the time. But let's not point the finger at them. Let us realize that if we were in the same position, we could and most probably would have done exactly the same thing. American soldiers committed all kinds of atrocities in Vietnam. Are they worse people than we are? Let's not fool ourselves. We are not one whit better than those people were. We are no better than the British and the Americans and the Japanese and everybody else. We only need the right environment to let all the evil come out. No matter, take a very decent boy and a decent girl. Put them in the right environment. That is, that there are no restrictions around, and they will certainly, within a short period of time, commit sin. Are they not decent? No, they are same as anybody else. Many of us have not committed robbery or any other crimes of violence, not because we are not capable of doing it. It's simply that we don't particularly like to think of the penalties that are involved. It's fear, not decency, that keeps the average person from gross evil. We should know our hearts. We should understand. So there is the principle of justice, and justice is necessary. We must have justice. But the Lord Jesus wants to take us further than that. He does what boggles the mind and goes against all our nature. We think we have justice on our side, and the Lord Jesus says, yes, you have justice on your side. Yes, you may be right. Yes, your enemy may be wrong, but I command you to love him all the same. He said, that's too much. Now you take it or leave it. He says, only so, remember those words, only so will you be the sons of your Father in heaven. You thought the gospel was difficult? And you said, wow, this man, when every time he comes, he makes the thing even more difficult. I mean, we thought we have heard it all by now. We thought he has given us everything he can hit us with. And now he comes along with this. But please remember, it's not me. I am just telling you what the Lord Jesus said. Now our time is going off quickly. Let us consider briefly the motive for loving in this way. I was in a Christian bookstore the other day, and I saw a statement. You know, everywhere now it's very popular to sell all these little cards that you can put on your desk or hang on your wall or whatever you do with those things. And I looked at something that caught my eye, and it said there on that card, love your enemy. it will drive him nuts. So I looked at this guy, and I looked around, and this is a Christian bookshop. They're selling a card like this in a Christian bookshop. In other words, we can hit back at our enemy one way or another. We can hit back at him with the sword of justice. We can stab him in the back without the sword of justice. Or we can love him to death. That's where it is. Drive him nuts. Send him to the psychiatric ward. You know, just drive him bonkers. Just keep phoning up your enemy. Say, you know what? I love you. So every few days or every few hours, you phone him. You know what? I love you. If you get tired of this, put it on the tape recorder. Switch on the tape recorder every time the phone rings. And you really drive him nuts. He's got a point. Maybe love can drive a person nuts. Drive him out of his mind. But is that the motive for loving? Oh, dear me. Here you can see that how even the best things can be misused by the sinful man. If we love in this way, we are not loving at all. We are seeking revenge just by using another tool. This time the tool is love. So the motive is very important. What was the motive in which God loved us? What was his motive? To drive us nuts? Well, apparently it does drive some of us nuts. Maybe it drove some of our parents nuts. If they couldn't figure out what is all this nonsense about us sending them birthday presents when they don't talk to us and phoning us to say, hi, Mom, how are you? What? You again? I thought I didn't want to talk to you. Yes, Mom, I'd like to talk to you anyway. Happy Christmas. Maybe that really drives them nuts. But our motive is not to drive them nuts. Our motive is what? Why did God love us? Why? Was it not that his all-victorious love would drag us out of the miry clay of sin, pull us out of the pit into a new life, transform the sinner into a righteous man, indeed transform the sinner into a saint, believe it or not? Some of us, myself included, wondered how did we become what we are. When I first became a Christian, my friends really thought I had gone mad. Hey, you? Come on, you must be kidding. You become a Christian? I said, yes. You're joking. No. They're looking at me. He must have gone mad. I mean, if he's not joking, he must have gone out of his mind. They look at me, very strange eyes. They couldn't imagine that somebody like this can become a Christian. He is so worldly. He never has been inside a church. He never goes to a church voluntarily anyway. And now he's become a Christian. I saw the puzzle on the face of my friends. As I shared in one of the Bible study groups the other day, one of them, he cross-examined me, to use a legal term, for 2.5 hours. He sat in his chair looking at me for 2.5 hours. I wondered if he was trying to stare me to death or whether he was trying to x-ray me to see what's inside of me. And he said, tell me, Eric, how did you become a Christian? And so here I just come to the Lord and I was trying to explain to him, well, it was like this. I met with God. You what? I met with God. You met with God? So his eyes were looking more keenly at me to see whether there were some signs of insanity in the eyes. So he said, well, tell me more. So I was trying to tell him. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know what to tell him. So I was trying to explain to him. So after a few sentences, I ran out of what to say. And he was sitting there in his chair and said, well, carry on. I'm still listening. Yeah, I said, but I don't know what else you want to know. And this went on for 2.5 hours, you can imagine. Amazing. I can't understand, even for myself, how I could become what I have become. The selfish, ambitious, hard-driving person that I was could become somebody who could become a preacher of the Word of God. I can't understand it myself. And sometimes when I love people, I don't know how come I'm doing this. That's not my character. I know it's not my character. You may say, well, maybe some people become Christians because their character. They're all just by nature nice people. The good thing you didn't know me before I became a Christian. You wouldn't say so. All those people who had to work with me and those who were in my team, of which I was the captain at the time, I drove them hard. I really did. They said, this guy is really something. You know. I always determined to be the best. And that's why we raised the team from a D division team at the bottom of the league to an A division team in less than 2 years. We were playing with the best. Why? Because they had to train so hard, rain or shine. Hour after hour, I drilled them on the sports field until everyone became top in their line, the best player in their positions. Hard driving. Maybe those who train with me still feel that I'm very hard driving. Yeah, sometimes they may feel that I'm almost quite merciless in the demand for excellence for the Lord. But at least I think they have one confidence. I do love them absolutely. I love them without any reservation, no matter what the failings or faults may be. That element I could not say I ever had before. The love, the all-victorious love of God transforms us. What is the motive for loving? So that they might not be driven mad, but they might not be driven to death, they might be driven to life. That's what we want. That they may become new people. That they may taste and see how sweet, how beautiful is this transforming love of God. My time is gone. I must close. I have still many, many things here on this paper that I have, but I must close since our time is up. So let me sum up what we have said so far. I hope I have made it clear to you in some small measure that becoming a Christian is a high calling, as the Apostle Paul says it, a very high calling. Indeed, an upward call to become like God, to become like Him in His self-giving love, in His love for the enemy. We are called not in becoming Christians just to believe this and that and go to church and carry a big Bible around, attend all the prayer meetings and say amen piously after every prayer. We are not called to become religious people walking around with a big cross around our necks. Nobody, I can testify, nobody has ever seen me wear anything religious. I have never worn a collar. I have never worn even a black jacket. I don't like to wear black. There is nothing religious about me. I hope you have observed. Because Christianity is not about religion. It is about life. A life that comes through God's all-overpowering love. Let me close on one note. And it is this. Many people will not accept that love. I know it. I am realistic enough to know it. But if you do not accept that amazing love of God, let me tell you one thing. On that day when you stand before God's judgment seat, which all of us must do, and none will escape, you will find that you will have nobody to blame but yourself. God in this life and in this time offers you the privilege of becoming His sons and His daughters, as we just read. Provided that you are willing to love your enemy, which you cannot do. But I said at the beginning, being a Christian is not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. That's why we say we are saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is God's saving power which enables you to do what you cannot do. And we are saved by grace alone. There is no other way we can love our enemy. This gospel is a supernatural gospel because it asks us to do what as human beings we can never do. It is impossible to do. At the moment I say you must love your enemies, you already know it's impossible. You don't have to be a genius to understand that. It's impossible for us. But then he gives us his Holy Spirit, who enables us to do what we cannot do. So the Apostle Paul tells us what becoming a Christian means, what regeneration means. He says this like that in Romans 5, chapter 5, which you can read another time for yourself. The love of God, he says, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Poured into our hearts. Last night, I heard it pouring down. Wow, it was really pouring. When it rains here, it pours. That's wonderful. Nothing halfway about it. It comes down in buckets. And that illustrates wonderfully, this Malaysian rain illustrates the way God pours out his love upon us. And by that love, if you have received it, you can love by his power what you could normally not do. That's how we experience his power. We know that God's love is real because we experience it. We see it happening in us. That is something truly wonderful. I pray that you will be able to experience God as the living God. Experience how his power can work in your life and through you transform your enemies into your friends, much more into friends of God. That you may share the joy of seeing what I was able to see. My own dear mother, so opposed to God, so angry at my becoming a Christian, transformed into a beautiful, wonderful Christian, shining with the beauty of Christ. And I've seen so many other people experiencing this same thing. Let us close in prayer.